chapter 13. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. There's so much information out there. We're bombarded with all kinds of things every day. And we're so thankful for your word that it's the sword of the Spirit that cuts through and gives us discernment. And that we can come and know that your word is truth and that you will sanctify us by your word. And we pray that even tonight as we open your word, that your Spirit would speak into our lives and that you would change us, transform us, and make us more like Christ. That's our desire, and we know you've revealed that's your desire as well. So we're trusting, Lord, and looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abram, who became Abraham, stands in Scripture as a model of faith, a great example of what it means to walk by faith in the Lord. Yet, in chapter 12, he faltered, wavered, and lacking faith, he went south, down to Egypt. Although God had led him to the land of Canaan and promised to bless him there, when a famine arose, instead of praying and staying, he left the land and went to Egypt. But we shouldn't condemn him too quickly, because we all can do the same thing. We can let what we see, the circumstances that we observe, the tough situations that we're going through, we can let those things drive us. Worry and fear can become the motivators in our lives. And those trials, those challenges, when they come, they can become so big in our minds that they dominate our thoughts. And instead of keeping our focus on the Lord and His promises, we're vulnerable, susceptible. As we think of all the situations and the possibilities, we're vulnerable and susceptible to heading south, lacking faith, taking matters into our own hands. That's what happened to Abram. It just became such a big issue in his life that he looked away from the Lord and he looked to his own understanding. And for Abram, remember, it was almost a disaster. He almost lost his wife if the Lord hadn't intervened. Abram didn't pray while he was there, didn't ask for help, and he was prospering physically in Egypt, but his wife was going to become Pharaoh's wife, and if it happened, he would have forfeited God's promise and missed out on God's blessing. Oh, he didn't deserve help. He acted without faith and very selfishly and sinfully there in Egypt. Yet God mercifully rescued him. And not just him, but Sarai, his wife, and all who were with them to preserve his promise. So God brought about those circumstances that motivated Pharaoh to question what was happening and eventually to send Abram and Sarai out of Egypt. That's where chapter 12 ended, as they were sent out of where they weren't supposed to be. You know, God is merciful. Part of his character throughout Scripture is that God is merciful. And he works in ways to perform his promises, even for those who are undeserving. He'll work to get us out of the messes that we create due to our own lack of faith. But although the Lord works and rescues mercifully, sometimes there are still consequences that we need to deal with because of our, well, the faithless and sinful things that we do. And there were for Abraham, and today we'll see part of the consequence that came from his journey to Egypt. Let's look at the word together, chapter 13. I know we looked at the first couple of verses, but I want to again to set the scene. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, to the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So they left Egypt enriched, wealthy. First occurrence of the word rich in Scripture. He came out wealthy. He came out with all kinds of stuff, and he came to the southern part of the Promised Land, to the Negev. But he didn't stop there, verse 3. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So very wisely, he went back to the place where he camped at the beginning, between Bethel, which means house of God, and Ai, which means heap of ruins. And there, camped between a heap of ruins and the house of God, he did what he did there previously. He worshiped the Lord at the altar. He worshiped the Lord by making sacrifices and praying to the Lord and calling on the Lord's name. In Egypt, there was no altar. In Egypt, there were no sacrifices. In Egypt, he didn't pray. He didn't publicly worship in Egypt. Oh, but there was no famine in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. There was prosperity in Egypt. But in Egypt, there was nothing between Abram and the Lord. And there was nothing between Abram and his wife. He had stuff, but he didn't have fellowship with the Lord, and he didn't have fellowship with his wife. And he was there living a lie. So here, Abram seems to have learned the lesson after being rescued mercifully. He returned to the place where he was supposed to be, and he surrendered not only physically but spiritually, returning to the Lord, repenting and doing his first works. You know, if you're in that spot where you realize you haven't been really connecting with the Lord and your relationships with people have been suffering, oh, by the way, that's the way it will happen. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if our relationship with the Lord's messed up, our relationship with people will be messed up too. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, Scripture says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if you're not connecting with the Lord, responding to the Lord, eventually your relationships will suffer. The relationship issues are often just a symptom of a greater problem in the relationship with God. So if you find yourself there, the awesome news is that you can repent. You can do like Abraham did and return to the Lord, living for him sacrificially, praying to him. You can return to your first love. You can repent and do your first works. That's what Abram did. Now, look at verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So their flocks were so large that the land couldn't support them when they were together. And the men who were managing the herds of Abram and the herds of Lot began to quarrel, dispute, and contend with one another, most likely over water and grazing land. Their prosperity brought strife. And their respect for Abram seems to have diminished, probably due to his failure. But at this point, there was this subdivision in the family. There were those who were loyal to Lot primarily, and there were those who were loyal to Abram primarily. They didn't have those problems before. But lots of wealth and lots of resources brought lots of problems, particularly with Lot. They had more difficulties, things that they didn't have to deal with before. And as these problems arose, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were watching. The world was watching as these followers of the Lord began to squabble. And that's not a good thing. In fact, when the world sees believers fighting, that's just a bad witness. Remember, Jesus said in John 13:35, he said, "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:20-21, he said, "I do not pray for these alone," not just the original disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That means Jesus, in John 17, was praying for you. He was praying for me. And this is what he prayed. He said, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us." Why? He said, "That the world may know that you sent me." So Jesus prayed for us so long ago that we would be one, that we would be unified, that we would be together. And when we're not, it confuses the world. It confuses the world. It takes away our distinction. It makes us just look like the world. It makes our faith look futile. So Abram seemed to recognize that they were becoming a bad witness, and so verse 8 says that Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Proverbs 17, verse 14, that Solomon would say, that he would write later, Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." In other words, cut it off as quickly as you can. And that's what Abraham tried to do. He wisely took action. At this point, he could have rightly claimed seniority. He could have said, "Well, Lot, this is what you need to do because, you know, I'm the one in charge. Remember, I'm the one that God spoke to, and I'm the one that the Lord gave this land to. So, Lot, you go over there, and I'll stay over here." But instead, Abram became a great example of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians 2, 4, which says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12, 10, that says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." So he yielded his rights. Wisdom from above, James 3, 17, is willing to yield. So he trusted the Lord, and he gave Lot the opportunity. He said, "Lot, okay, you go whichever direction you want to go, and I'll just go the other way." So he was willing to take the less desirable place. He didn't demand his rights. He was willing to live sacrificially, because at this point he was trusting the Lord. So he said, "Lot, you choose first." And Lot's choice revealed where Lot's heart was. It's amazing, our free will, when we have a free will choice, reveals where our hearts are. So Lot, you choose, whichever way you want to go. Verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan. There it was, well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." So Lot looked over towards the Jordan River area, over by what we call the Dead Sea today. And today, if you go there, it is barren. It is desolate. Oh, there's a few oases here and there, but for the most part, it is very barren and desolate. It is obviously different now than it was then. And in Genesis chapter 19, we'll see why. Then it was well watered everywhere. It looked good. It was like a garden. Oh, they had heard stories about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And Lot, as he looked at it, he said, that's got to be paradise. That has got to be paradise. Now, notice, to Lot, we're told it seemed to be like the land of Egypt. He said, that looks familiar down there. It looks like, it seems like, it's a lot like Egypt. Now, Abram, when he left Egypt, he had no interest in going back to that place where he failed so greatly. Lot, on the other hand, had gained an appetite for Egypt. His time in Egypt inspired a hunger for Egypt in his heart. And so when given the opportunity to go, Lot didn't say, well, let me pray about it. Let me see what the Lord has to say about it, then I'll go. No, he looked and he chose. He went with what looked good. He walked by sight. He wanted that life he had a taste of when he was in Egypt. And that's one of the consequences of Abram's failure, that he led his family to a place where they were exposed to worldly affluence, influence, and sin. He taught his family by his actions that spiritual compromises are okay. And he opened Lot up to a world that he didn't know before. The only way that he was able to say that looks like Egypt is because Abram took him there. So, a word for parents. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're exposing your children to, because you may actually be exciting appetites. You might be exposing them to something that might stir in them a desire that will lead them to the wrong place. So Lot made that choice to go towards Sodom, and Abram went the other way. Verse 12 tells us, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So as Lot went to that place that looked like Egypt, as he walked by sight, he eventually chose to live right by Sodom, near to wicked people, men who were, Scripture says, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So he chose what looked good physically without considering the moral makeup of the area. Now, initially, he just lived in the suburbs of Sodom, near to it, without being in it. He attempted to get the benefits of living there without being part of it. So he followed the lust of his eyes, and he made choices that led him down what we'll see later in the context of Scripture was a terrible path. It started out, though, here. It started out, actually, in Egypt. But here it begins to manifest as he was hanging out there near Sodom. Next chapter, chapter 14, we'll see tonight, he actually moves into Sodom. And by the time we get to chapter 19, he's an official in government sitting in the gate of Sodom. Did he make the place a better place? No. Did the place have an effect on him? Yes. Eventually, he loses everything that he was seeking to gain. Eventually, he loses everything that he gained financially and materially, and he lost his testimony completely, and he lost his family members. Only two daughters survived this whole thing that starts here, and they were morally compromised. So it was a terrible tragedy that began with this seemingly innocuous choice. Sodom was a guy that lived for here. He lived for now, and he chose prosperity over serving the Lord. He sought prosperity for himself and for his family. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that he was a believer. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And as a believer living in Sodom, he was tormented mentally. He was vexed as he heard about what the people were doing. Oh, it bothered him. You could just see him coming home from work and saying, ah, you believe what they're doing. You know, can you believe the crime? Can you believe the immorality? Can you believe how these people are treating each other? It's horrible. He was grieved by it, vexed by it, but not enough to make a different decision. He stayed there because the comfort he had there was more important to him than anything else. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17 is a warning for us. 1 John 2, 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Lot was a guy that lived for the here and now, and he lost it all. He lost it all. Abram was a guy that was living for a city that is to come, whose building and maker is God. Abram followed by faith, not by sight. See, Abram got it, that what does it profit you if you gain the world and lose your soul? Or if you lose your children to the world, or you lose your wife to the world, he just realized, what good is it? And so Lot followed what he wanted instead of even asking what the Lord wanted for his life. Now, he was an adult, and he had the opportunity to choose. And his choice reveals that he had an appetite for the world. But you know, there's something that's happening more and more in Christianity that deeply concerns me. You know, as adults being exposed to the things that the world puts before us, it can arouse unhealthy desires and can become idolatry and can lead us down the wrong path. And so we, as adults, need to pray and be in the Word and make sure we're feeding ourselves spiritually and being around other believers. We need that to be able to make the right choices by faith. But my concern particularly is for our children who are being exposed to a lot of worldly stuff in our prosperous society, and it's appealing. It looks good. The fame, the glamour, the entertainment, the technology, the success. And children are still learning how to navigate through it all. And that's our role, right? To take what the kids are seeing through the Word and kind of help them understand biblically what's going on. It's called discipleship. It's called parenting. That's what we get to do. And so we seek to help our kids learn how to live sacrificially, walking by faith, not by sight. That's our job as Christian parents, to disciple and teach our kids. But some kids, when they get to be teenagers, when they're at their place where their faith needs to become personal, some parents, Christian parents, are allowing their children to lead. So the child says, well, I don't want to go to church. It's boring. And the parent says, okay. And they stay home and play video games. Or they sign up for a sport or activity that occurs during church time. And if the child complains, listen, all they do in youth group is study the Bible. It's so boring. And they go looking for things to entertain them that appeal to their flesh. And the parents say, oh, I got to find something that is fun for my kid to do that has something to do with the Bible. And they look for fun things to do. And that can be very dangerous because that can feed the flesh. And the flesh isn't satisfied. That's glitzy, that's fun, that's great, but it's not enough, I need more. And then it teaches the kids that they're the ones in control, and it puts them in the center. And there's absolutely no good fruit from it. So that thing that might be appealing to the flesh, that draws them, that keeps them, do you want your kids' flesh being fed? I don't think so. If we want our kids to stand in the world, they have to learn that we're not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And they need to be built up spiritually in the Word, learning the things of God. So Lot here, he was an adult, and he made the wrong decisions. Abram gave him the opportunity. Parents, listen, don't try to end squabbles by allowing your kids to choose when they go to church or where they go to church or if they go to church. That is crazy. Don't let your kids lead. Lead. Don't let your kids lead. Lead. Do you hear me? Don't let your kids lead. Lead. That's why you're the parent. Okay. I'll get off my soapbox. After Lot left, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. All the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So Abram claimed nothing in humility, and God promised him everything. Even as Abram had been faithless, God was going to be faithful to fulfill his promise. This was the Lord's encouragement to Abram. It was an opportunity for Abram just to believe. An amazing promise, too. I mean, he was childless, and God says you're going to have many descendants, innumerable descendants. The land was occupied by others, and the Lord says, well, it's all going to be yours, and it will be in the millennial kingdom. So the Lord said, you can walk around in it, get familiar with it, because it's yours. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abram continued living in a tent, realizing, hey, this is all temporary. He was just passing through. He lived as a worshiper, sacrificially trusting the Lord, realizing, I'm not putting roots down because I'm just passing through. Chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. Guys, here's another first in Scripture, the first war in Scripture right here, Genesis chapter 14, as these four kings came and made war with the five. The four listed in verse 1 are in what we were in what we call Iran and Iraq today. The five listed in verse 2 were all kings in the Jordan River Valley around the Dead Sea area. And that's where this battle took place, in the Valley of Siddim. Literally, the Valley of the Plain. It's not a plain right now. It's a, well, deep, deep, deep gorge over 1,300 feet below sea level at its deepest point. Back then, it was the Valley of the Plain. Again, if you want to know what happened, Genesis chapter 19, we'll get there. But that's where the battle took place, down by the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. And the reason the battle took place is after 12 years of being subject to this foreign king, these kings rebelled. And so in verse 5, we're told, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim and the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So they came, if you were to plot all this on the map, they came on the eastern side of the Jordan, up by Galilee. They went along the Jordan, down by the Dead Sea, then went all the way down south to the Gulf of Aqaba, down near modern-day Eilat. And then they came back up through the wilderness and came over to the western side of the Dead Sea. And they actually kind of made a circle almost around where these cities of the plain were. as it seems like they were trying to cut off any possible allies, any possible help, any possible people that might come and support the kings that were there in the valley of the plain. So a very powerful army, you can see it. They attack place after place, and it's victory after victory after victory on their way to attack these five rebellious cities. And so, verse 8 tells us, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of Sidim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the battle was on, and the kings of the plain lost again. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So they had no interest in settling down, no interest in occupying. They just took all the stuff and started to head back towards home. They also took, look at this, verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So here we see Lot, who chose to live in Sodom, at this point suffered with Sodom. He chose to live in Sodom, he suffered with Sodom. The city was conquered, and he was enslaved. And I think if he knew, before he moved there, that living there would result in him being a POW, he probably would not have moved to Sodom. That wasn't his plan. And you know, I've never met a heroin addict that's decided, hey, you know what, when I grow up, I want to be a heroin addict. You know, you talk to people in prison, they didn't say when they were a little kid, I want to grow up and land in prison. Okay, people that are involved in sin don't say, hey, well, I want to be like that. But they just follow what seems right. And there is a way that seems right to a man. Where does it land? In Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 16, it says it twice there. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So it just seemed right. It just made sense. And you might be looking at things, you might be seeing what the world's doing, and you might look at it and say, well, that just seems right. You got to be careful, because the thing that seems right to a man leads to death. So even, you know, Lot looking, he said, well, it looks good. They had plenty of water, great farming, very prosperous. It looks good. I'm going to go there. I'm going to provide for my family. I'm going to have a good life for my family there in Sodom. It was a way that seemed right to him, but he was deceived by his own heart. Jeremiah 17 says, our own hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? So if you follow your own heart, it's going to lead you the wrong direction. You know, Lot never prayed about it. Never said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He never looked to the Lord for wisdom. He didn't ask for any counsel. He just leaned on his own understanding and ended up in Sodom. And there in Sodom, he ended up conquered and carried away. And that's just the way it goes. That's what happens. People think, well, I've got it. I've got it handled. I can do that. I can handle it. That's the way I want to go. And next thing you know, people are where they never planned to be. And, you know, his appetites weren't satisfied. Do you know your flesh will never be satisfied? Your flesh wants more. You know, as a Christian, you can choose. Okay, you're now spiritual. You have a mind. You live in a body. That's the way God wants us to be. Spirit on top. Spirit living. Spirit driving. Spirit guiding. And then you have a mind that should be affected by what the Spirit is saying. And then your mind, under the influence of the Spirit, is controlling your body. You know, before you were born again, you didn't have a spiritual life. So everything was mind and body. And you're either doing what your body wanted or you're doing what your mind wanted, but you weren't doing what God wanted. But you know, even as a Christian, you still have the choice. You can let your mind drive instead of the Spirit. You can let your bodily desires drive instead of the Spirit. It's called being a carnal Christian. And if you let your appetites, your carnal appetites, determine what you're going to do, and you try to fulfill your desires, I'm just going to go, I'm going to fulfill all my desires. You'll never be fulfilled. Because the flesh never says that's enough. The flesh always says, that taste is so good, I could just eat one more piece. You think, well, if I can just save up and I can buy that car, I'll be happy. You buy the car and you have it for a couple months and you see the next one drive by and you think, well, that's nice. If I knew I could have gotten that instead of this, I would have gotten that. And next thing you know, you're discontent. You get a house. You think, well, if I just get that house, if I just buy a house, it'll be wonderful. You get the house and you start to paint it. And you put carpet in it. And you want to add stuff to it. And at the end of the the first month you're in, you're not happy anymore because there's all these things that you want to do to that nice house that you thought that you would get that would satisfy your life. And then you go and you get a job and you think, if I can only land that job, it'll be wonderful, it'll be great, it'll be awesome. And you get that job and you work that job and you think, well, I could do better. And that's the way the flesh is. Jesus said it this way, if you drink of this water, what the world gives, you will thirst again. And so Lot thinks, well, I can just move down, I can hang out down there, just around Sodom. I don't have to be there. I can commute. I can just go and I can work in Sodom. I can live out here in the country. And then the commute gets too long. And I think, well, if I'm there all the time, they've got so many great amenities in Sodom. It'll be good. I can get a good education for my kids. And they can experience all this stuff. And next thing you know, the family's living in Sodom. And then they lose everything and they're taken away. Just a terrible, terrible illustration of where the flesh will lead you. Jesus encouraged us to be different. To be different. Matthew 6:19-21, he said this. Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, all that energy that we invest in all the things that we think we have to have, if we take that energy and we begin to invest it in kingdom things, if we begin to just buy into the idea that Jesus said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything will be added to us. And we just live for the things of heaven, investing in people, investing in the word, trying to reach a world for Christ. And we live our lives like that, then our heart will be there. And we'll find contentment. And we'll find joy. And when we get to heaven, we'll find an eternal reward. Not Lot. He was living for what the world could offer, and it was all vulnerable at this point, suddenly taken. His family was suffering. He had lost everything. If only he had made his priority seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But for Lot, that wasn't even on his radar. It wasn't even there. Verse 13, but God is merciful. There was one who escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and his brother Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So there's one who escaped and went to Abram. Abram was separated but not isolated. Please note that he was separated, not isolated. The one who escaped knew where to find him. He was independent but not indifferent. It's interesting that this is the very first time in Scripture that you find the word Hebrew. It's right here, Hebrew. First time in the Bible, Hebrew. Abram became known as the Hebrew. What does that mean? It means one from beyond. I mean, they looked at Abram and said, you're not from here. That's what he was called, Hebrew. You're not from here. And people would say, you know, that guy Abram, he's not from here. That's how he was known. That's how everybody knew him. The guy that's not from here. He's the one from beyond. That was his reputation, that he was different. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner. He was an alien. He didn't have the same values. He didn't have the same mindset. He didn't want the same things. You know, when everybody else is building their cities and doing all this permanent stuff, he's living in a tent. It's not that he didn't have the money to build a house or buy property or do anything that anybody else could do. He had gold. He had money. He had servants. He had flocks. He had all kinds of stuff. That wasn't Abram. He wasn't living for stuff. Why? Because he was not from here. Not from here. Isn't that how we're supposed to be? In the world, but not of it. Different than the world. Aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners on the earth. Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 2:11. We're part of a different kingdom, not this kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And by the grace of God, we're to live here as representatives of the Lord, that when people need help, they know to come to us. That they look at those people and they say, well, they're not from here, but they have something that can help me. You know, that's what God wants to do, is he wants to work in us in such a way that when the world gets in trouble, they say, well, those people, they're strange. They have something that I need. They have something that I don't have. I need help, and they seem to have it. In other words, to have a reputation for compassion and sacrifice and love. That's why the guy came to Abram. He was a guy who wasn't from here. Now, verse 14 tells us, now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, although Lot was Abram's nephew, spiritually speaking, Abram knew that Lot was his brother. You know, that Lot was a believer who made some sad decisions and was now suffering because of them. And Abram didn't sit back and say, well, Lot's getting what he deserved. That'll show him. That's what he gets for making that foolish decision. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't callous. He didn't go into a lecture about how full. He didn't say to the guy that came, look, I told him that this would happen. And now he's getting what he deserved. See, this is what happens when people don't listen to me. He didn't do that. Not at all. Rather, he simply became an example of Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1, which says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So Abram, he was a man that knew what it was like to make a foolish decision, because he had just made a foolish decision. In fact, as he was extending mercy, he's extending mercy just like the mercy he received from the Lord. And he stopped everything. Everything that was happening, he just stopped everything, took 318 trained servants, and he said, we're going to go rescue Lot. See, Abram was so wanting, so willing to help Lot, so wanting what's best for Lot, that he was willing to put everything on the line for the sake of Lot. Everything, even his life, for the sake of Lot. And it was no small task. We were told that they went as far north as Dan. If you look at a map, he's way down there, way down by the Dead Sea, and Dan is way up there to the north of Israel, 120 miles. He said, let's go. Lot did absolutely nothing to deserve this act of kindness. But Abram knew that's what the Lord had done for him. That's what the Lord did for him by rescuing him from Egypt. He knew it. So this was his opportunity to extend the same mercy, the same grace, the same love that the Lord had shown for him. And the Lord has shown for us, because the Lord has done this for us. He left everything in heaven, came to earth, lived as a man, laid down his life for us to rescue us, to save us from our own foolish decisions. So Abram went, and he got way up to the north, up to Dan. And verse 15 tells us, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Hobah, another 80 miles north from Dan. What a bold and daring move as well. Think about it. We're going to go fight these, you know, four kings that have just conquered numerous cities. We have 318 trained guys, and we're going to divide. And then we're going to attack. And Abram didn't sit back and bark out orders. He said, okay, guys, go. No, he was there. He was involved. Again, willing to lay down his life. I think Abraham's a great example for us, because we're in a battle. Not that kind of battle. A serious battle, though. We battle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 explains the battle that we're in. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So our battle is not against people. Our battle is against the demons, the demonic forces, the principalities that are behind the scenes doing what they're doing. You know, even though we hate what things the world does, even though we look and see what ISIS is doing in the Middle East and we think that's just horrible, that's terrible. We look at what the drug dealers are doing in our country and we say that's terrible, it's horrible. You look around the world and you see the things that are happening. You have to remember that there's an enemy behind the scenes There's a spiritual force behind the scenes. And we have brothers and sisters in the faith that have been taken captive by the enemy and are being deceived and ensnared and ripped off. There are believers who have given in to worldliness and are wasting their lives on empty promises. There are believers that are ensnared in substance abuse. There are believers that are captured by the world and leading their families towards destruction. So what do? We step it up and we take some risks. We step out. And it begins with prayer. It begins with me laying down what I want to do and instead coming before the Lord in prayer. Because our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our weapons begin with praying. You just think about what Abram was willing to do for Lot. Are you willing to lay down your life for others? If so, this weekend we're going to give you a very practical opportunity to do so. As we begin Sunday night, 3 days of fasting and prayer from Sunday to Wednesday, we'll be coming together each evening to pray. Are there other things you could be doing on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night? Yes, there are. Were there other things that Abram could have been doing instead of going after Lot? Certainly. Are we putting our lives at risk? Not really. Are we laying down our comfort, convenience, other things we could be doing? Yeah. Let's do it. Let's apply this truth. Hey, this is an opportunity to do something real for our brothers and sisters who are overseas that are suffering. Let's pray for them that God would give them the strength to endure. Let's pray for them that the enemy would be bound, that they would be able to stand and give witness. Let's pray for these people that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray for every drug dealer in Harford County, Baltimore City, York County. Pray that they would get saved, that the blinders would come off, that they'd come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray that every church would be teaching God's word without compromise. You know, let's start praying. Let's lay down our lives for the sake of those who are taken captive. That's where it begins. I believe that God can still revive us. I believe that the Lord can still do a great work in these last days. It's dark, it's dismal, sometimes it's disheartening. But God. Now, Abram, here in our text, went and took personal time and pursued these kings, took great risk, and they were given awesome success by the Lord. Look at verse 16. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So it was miraculous. Lot rescued mercifully, a bold step of faith, a willing sacrifice, extension of God's mercy given to Lot, and it was just an amazing work. It was supernatural. 318 trained guys and Abram taking on these armies, and God rescued them. And what an awesome opportunity for Lot to rethink his life. Wouldn't you agree? to think, well, that it wasn't good to live in Sodom. To think, well, I should probably change. I should probably move. But sad to say, there's no record of any gratitude from Lot. Not a word of thanks. And tragically, no change in behavior. No change in behavior. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Save, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So Abram was returning as a hero, a public servant, a victorious warrior. So the king comes out of hiding. You know, Abram's out there, you know, a shepherd with his trained servants defeating kings. This king is hiding in the mountains. Abram comes back victorious and the king comes out. And as he comes out, another one comes out. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So here's Melchizedek, a mysterious man. He enters into the story suddenly. No prior history, no previous mention, no genealogy attaching him to anyone. And here we have the first mention of a priest. We have the first mention of Jerusalem, for Salem was the ancient name of the city. And we have the first mention of peace. That's what Salem means, peace. So first priest, first mention of Jerusalem, first mention of peace. Now note, he came out to see Abram. Abram didn't go to see him. Melchizedek went out to see him. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what his name means. We're also told that this one whose name means king of righteousness was king of Salem, which means he was the king of peace. And as he came out, he came with bread and wine. He was a priest and a king, the priest of God Most High, and yet we know of no priestly system up to this point that was defined by the law. That doesn't come till later when Moses received from God the law and established the Levitical priesthood. And notice through all of this, Abram recognized Melchizedek greater than he, for he gave Melchizedek a tithe or 10% of all the increase. Now, not only do we know nothing about his background, there's nothing left about him historically. We never learn of his death. We never learn of his demise. The next mention of him is in Psalm 110. Write that down, Psalm 110. Listen to it. It's a psalm of David. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So, the Lord, Jehovah, the name of God, said to my Lord, Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It is a psalm, Psalm 110, about the Messiah, the great king priest who will come. And so according to this, if it's according to the order of Melchizedek, he would be one of mysterious origin. He would be the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He would come to the people. He would come with bread and wine. He'd be a great priest, greater than Abram, even greater than the Levitical priests. And of course, in looking at this, it points to who? Jesus. See, and that isn't an original thought. So don't think, oh, wow, Pastor Doug really came up with a good one, because it isn't. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, 19 through Hebrews chapter 7, and that's what it's all about, that Jesus is our high priest, representing God to us and us to God, and he came after the order of Melchizedek. His emergence in history was a mystery. He existed before his birth. He was born of a virgin. He is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Wherever he rules, there's righteousness. Wherever he rules, there's peace. He's our continual priest that ever lives to bring us to God. Just as there wasn't an end of Melchizedek in the story, there is no end to our high priest, but he lives evermore to make intercession for us, and he's able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's the one that brought bread and wine. This bread broken represents his body. This wine represents his shed blood. And he's the greatest and deserves our gifts, our lives, and our giving. So, great picture, portrait of Christ here in Genesis chapter 14. Now, as Melchizedek spoke, he delivered a message. And his message was, your gods, that's why you're blessed, essentially. Your gods, that's why you're blessed, and everything belongs to him, and he's given you the victory. That's the best way to summarize it, I would say. Your gods, that's why you're blessed, everything belongs to him, so he's given you the victory. Great assurance, and it prepared him for what happened next. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. He said, you keep the stuff, just give me the people. And that's exactly what the ruler of this world will say at times. You keep this stuff, just give me the people. Give me your children. Give me your neighbors. Give me your friends. You just get busy with the stuff. You take the stuff. Just give me the people. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abram says, I have no desire for your stuff. I don't want any of your stuff. I don't want you to take any credit for what God has accomplished. You see, if Abram took anything from this victory, the king of Sodom could say, hey, that guy that is from somewhere else, that guy that's from beyond, well, I'm the one that made him rich. I gave him some stuff. And Abram didn't want any of that. He only wanted his servants to be fed and his allies taken care of. He wasn't looking for any glory from men. He said, I don't want any earthly reward, any earthly glory. That's what Abram said. Isn't this awesome? I mean, back when they were fighting, he said, Lot, you choose which way, I'll just take whatever. He wasn't holding on to the things of the earth. And here he has this big victory and he has lots of stuff. And the guy says, well, you know, just give me the people. You take the stuff. He says, no, I don't want any of the stuff. I don't want any of this stuff. I don't want it. I'm not interested in it. And as he has this attitude, just look at, this is where we're going to end. Look at the first verse of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The Lord said, I'm your protector and rewarder. Abram, you didn't want any of that stuff, and that's awesome because here I am. You can have me. I'm your reward. I'm your protector. And that's we have the same choice, right? We can say, look, I don't care about this stuff, Lord, I want you. And he promises to give us an eternal reward. He promises to be with us and protect us and provide for us. And that's so much better than anything the world can offer. You see how vulnerable it is? Lot lost it all. But yet what God gives you is eternal. Don't trade eternal things for temporary things, earthly things. It's a bad deal. Abram, he was walking by faith, trusting the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm your reward and I'm your protector. Don't fear, Abram. Lord, thank you so much for the story of Lot and Abram. Help us, Lord, to not be following after our flesh. And yes, we are surrounded by so much that's appealing to the flesh. Lord, help us to follow you and to find our fulfillment, our joy, our peace, our life in you and the things that you give us, the things that endure forever. Lord, you are so merciful and gracious to us, saving us, rescuing us, making us a way for us to enjoy heaven. Help us, Lord, to extend that love and grace and peace to others. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.